Your hand will be on him. You will just strengthen and heal him and touch him. And Lord, we just pray that as we hear from your word, you'll speak to us. You'll open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. And you will just do us good, Lord. Thank you that your word lasts forever. Thank you that it's eternal, that it's truth, and that it brings us food that feeds us and strengthens us. Yes. Just pray that you will do that tonight, Lord. In your name, amen. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 34, I'm going to read Psalm 34. A psalm written by David that says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And today we're going to continue looking at this series of Everyday Church. And we've looked at the importance of loving where we live and where we worship, because God's the one who's put us here, and God loves where we are. God loves Goldthorpe. We've looked at how God's grace is not only there to sustain life itself and to save us, but it's there for us in the everyday and the mundane. It's the single thread that runs through our lives, that shapes our lives and gives meaning to them. And last time we looked at God's goodness and his loving kindness. And we said that his benevolence means that we can have confidence in our everyday lives, because blessing is God's natural inclination and something that doesn't change. And today we're going to start looking at how those things are transformed into our everyday lives. And the first topic that we're going to look at is everyday worship. And our text for today, Psalm 34, starts with the words, I will extol, or in some versions, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And you could say that that should be the motto or the slogan of every Christian. Because if we're blessing or praising God or extolling him all the time, then that's the definition, isn't it, of everyday worship. If it's happening all the time, it's happening every day. So that's our starting point, and in some ways it's our end point. Blessing God every day, discovering reasons every day to praise and to thank God. Living in a God awareness, being aware of his presence, being sensitive to what he's doing all around us and in our individual lives. But as always, somewhere between, you know, the starting point and the end point, we tend to lose our way and we get confused. So I want us to look at this psalm as a framework for how worship really can be a part of our lives every single day. Now, when we're talking about worship, it's always good to start with some definitions, because some people, when you say worship, they just automatically think of singing and music and church services and worship in that context. But that's only part of worship. The best definition of worship that I've found is in Romans 12 and verse 1, where it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And if you read that verse in other versions, you see the idea of our whole lives being surrendered to God as our everyday worship. So in the Message version it says, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. In J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the verse, it says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. In the New Life version, it says, Christian brothers, I ask you from my heart to give your bodies to God because of his loving kindness to us. Let your bodies be a living and holy gift given to God. He's pleased with this kind of gift. This is the true worship that you should give him. And in the CEV, it says, dear friends, God is good. So I beg you to offer your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, pure and pleasing. That's the most sensible way to serve God. And so if we look at that verse in all those different versions, we see that worship is really about surrendering our whole lives to God, holding nothing back from the one who did not spare his only son for us, but gave him freely for us. And so worship involves our response to God's goodness, to his mercy, to his grace. And that response means giving everything that we are and what we have to him. Everything we do for God and everything we offer to God, our everyday prayer, our everyday service, our everyday witness, our everyday love, our sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life. Yeah, that's worship. Worship is our wholehearted response to God's extravagant love and mercy. It's our response that can be both individual and corporate to God for who he is and for what he's done, expressed in and by the things that we say and the way we live. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of God's worth. And it's the business of heaven. Revelation tells us that day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. But I'm talking about our everyday worship tonight on earth. You know, in this place that God's put us, how we can learn from David's example to bless God at all times. And the first thing I want to say is that everyday worship is not defined by circumstances. Yeah? We know this because if you read the heading of the psalm before you actually get onto verse 1, it says of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, I think that that editorial note there is as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as the actual words of the psalm. Because life is always and necessarily lived in detail. And the details of our lives are often inconvenient and irregular. You know, if we want the historical background to that psalm, we have to turn to 1 Samuel 21. And the historical background shows us that this psalm, which, you know, Christians throughout the ages have loved and been inspired by, actually arose out of a difficult time. It's a prayer written during a very dark passage. You know, we often think that worship and prayer will only really happen when everything's going well for us. But actually, most of these psalms were written in times of trouble. Everyday prayer, everyday worship acknowledge that circumstances are not always great. But they declare that these things are not defined by circumstances. So in 1 Samuel 21, you find out that David's having a tough time. Saul, the king, has been persecuting him for quite some time. And he's afraid. He's on the run. First of all, he goes to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. And he effectively lies to him to get some bread, to get some food. And he claims Goliath's sword, the sword that he used, or the sword that Goliath had when he killed him. He's not thinking very straight at this point, or not thinking perhaps as biblically as he should have. You know, and we like to think of David as being consistently brave and bold. You know, but there were times when David did show great courage and great faith, such as when he killed, you know, Goliath. But there were other times when he knew fear and trembling, just like we do. And I find that quite encouraging. In 1 Samuel 21 verse 10 it says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Most commentators think that Achish, king of Gath, is the same name or a different name for the same person, the Abimelech, mentioned in Psalm 34. And taking refuge with a foreign king doesn't really smack of courage or faith. It sounds like a very pragmatic solution, a bit like when Abraham told Sarah to pretend to the king that she was his sister rather than his wife, so as to avoid potential trouble. And such strategies are often rationalisations because we're afraid. We don't really see how God's going to sort out the mess that we're in. But the situation here became even more bizarre because it says in 1 Samuel 21 later on, it says, David was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath, so he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, this is David, the anointed king of Israel, the one who killed, you know, his tens of thousands in comparison to Saul's thousands, the one whose faith and courage had seen the giant Goliath killed with just that sling and the stones, and he's living like a fugitive. He's living amongst foreign kings who didn't trust him, and he's resorting to feigning insanity as the only tactic he can think of which will preserve his life. And it's out of that extremely stressful situation that he writes, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." It's not written when everything's going well. It's not written when there's lots of reasons that he can see to praise God. It's written when he's fearful of his life. Maybe he's not chosen the best path, but at the same time, he's trusting God to somehow work things out for good. He says, "My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." He's making a determined choice that he's going to rejoice and he's going to boast in God rather than wallowing in misery or moaning about the difficulties that he's in. You know, outward circumstances don't have to determine what our spiritual response is. You know, Wren Collective in their song Joy say, "Pain will not define us, joy will reignite us." And David, throughout this psalm, shows us that rejoicing can be our response, no matter what the circumstances. In verse 3, he says, "Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together." He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." He's confident that God's going to hear him when he cries out for help. Because he says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." He says, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." And in verse 6 he says, "This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." And he makes all of those declarations with confidence despite the circumstances of pretending to be mad, acting like a madman. You know, he writes the psalm that confesses truth about God that anchors him to reality even when the visible world around him seems to be saying the exact opposite. And last time, we said that when we're faced with conflicting emotions, we've got to decide who and what to believe. You know, when circumstances tell us one thing, and God tells us something that's directly contrary to what the circumstances are telling us, we've got a choice. Do we believe the visible, the things we can see, or do we trust in God? And David chooses to trust in God. He says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." The Message version says, "God's angel sets up a circle of protection around us while we pray." Now, we may not see that angel. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, "Some have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it." So we might have encountered angels without even realizing it. But for the most part, angels belong to that invisible spiritual realm that's largely unseen by us unless God opens our eyes, like he did with Elijah's servant. David chooses to believe that God's on his side and he's working to protect him, even though he must have felt stressed and in despair at times. Because he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry." He believed that God protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. He believes that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. He's got this long-term perspective that we talked about last week. That God is just, God's going to deal with evil, even though David's current circumstances indicate that evildoers are getting the upper hand, just as we talked about last week when we looked at Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. David's willing to stake everything that he's got, everything that he is, on the truth of who God is. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And the psalm finishes by saying, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And all of these verses show us that David's learned to lean on God in all circumstances, and that it is possible to praise God and to rejoice in him no matter what the circumstances. We don't have to be defined by the circumstances. The only one who's got any right to define us is God. So we may have an illness or a disability, but we don't have to be defined by that illness or disability. We're still God's children. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. We may not have much money, we may be out of a job, but those things don't have to determine our fruitfulness in God. They can't actually be equated with who we are. Everyday worship can go on, even when circumstances are grim, because ultimately worship's rooted in God and not in the circumstances. That's why Paul tells the Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances, and he goes even further when he tells the Ephesians to give thanks for everything. The second thing about everyday worship is that it's dependent on God. Yeah, it's dependent on who God is. Worship's rooted in God's character. The reason we don't have to be defined by circumstances is because God's completely independent of those circumstances. He's above and beyond the circumstances, which may seem to shape us or hem us in. He's this God who can deliver us out of adversity. He's good. He's full of blessing, verse 8 says. In verse 10, David says, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. God's ever vigilant. He's ever aware. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. And he's able to hear when the righteous cry out. He doesn't just hear, he delivers us. He's able to deliver in all circumstances. Last time we said that God's good. What he does is good. And this whole psalm is based on the goodness of God. Verse 8, David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And because of this, he goes on to look at all the good things that God does for his people. Because he's merciful, because he's loving, because he's compassionate, he looks after his people. He inclines his ear to them. He's close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He protects his people so that not even a bone will be broken by our enemies. He's able to rescue us from condemnation, from the taunts of those around us who mock us and ask, where is your God? The temptation for us every day, especially when circumstances aren't good, is to focus on the circumstance rather than on God. But David says, you know, in this psalm, the opposite's what's required. You know, we feel our inability to overcome our circumstances, that we feel our inadequacies keenly. And at those times, you know, it's easy to feel hopeless. Essentially to think, well, you know, I'm going to despair, I'm going to give up. But David says, at those times, look at God. Don't look at the circumstances. You know, in his life, he faced many circumstances that weren't favourable. Later on in 1 Samuel 30, we find out the Amalekites, enemies of God, raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they took captive everyone else who was there, including all the women belonging to David and his army. And they destroyed Ziklag. And we read that when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Tired, weary warriors facing yet another setback. And maybe, you know, you're in that place right now. You've cried so many tears that you've got no strength left to cry anymore. You feel utterly desolate. You feel in despair. And the situation got even worse for David, because it's one thing to face battles from known enemies. You know, what else could he expect from the Amalekites? But in the midst of this external trial, there were problems that arose from within. Because it says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Now, their reaction was perhaps understandable. You know, when situations turn difficult, we're squeezed. What comes out is not always edifying. But David now not only had to deal with the difficulties caused by the Amalekites and what they'd done, but he got to deal with dissension and opposition from his own people.
And that must have,
you know, that must have felt like a heavy load on his shoulders, like a burden that was not in his stomach. But how he dealt with that is the same as how he dealt with the situation in Psalm 34. It says he found strength in the Lord his God. In the Authorized Version, it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. He went to the priest, he sought God for advice on what to do. You know, we're not told how long that process took, but the first step in everyday worship is that focus on God. We've got the choice to spend all our time looking at the circumstances or the choice to look at God. And if you read Psalm 34 without the heading, you'd probably assume that this psalm was written, you know, when David was feeling fantastic, everything was going well. But in actual fact, you know, the opposite was the case. David knew the benefits of praising God and blessing God, and he knew that feelings aren't a particularly reliable guide. And there are times when we have to get on and praise God, whether we feel like it or not. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. You know, everyday worship means stirring ourselves to focus on God by an act of our wills. And sometimes that requires sacrifice and effort and determination. You know, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 have the repeated refrain, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." You know, ultimately, worship is a choice that we make. We sing the song, you know, "And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord." We sing, "Through the best, through the worst, Jesus, we choose, we will worship you." You know, we've got to stir ourselves to worship. In Psalm 27, verse 8, it says, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." Psalm 57, verse 8 says, "Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn." And Psalm 91, verse 2 says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." You know, worship can't be left to those days when we feel like worshipping, when things are going well for us, when God seems, you know, really close to us. Everyday worship happens every day simply because we make it happen every day. We choose to focus on God and to repeat truth to our hearts rather than repeating the lies of the enemy. We focus our thoughts on what's true, what's noble, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable, what's excellent, what's praiseworthy, and we confess the truth that God is good and his love endures forever. There's no magic formula to that. We exercise our wills, and believe me, it can be as strenuous an exercise as any physical workout you might do at the gym. You know, we open our mouths. You know, I love singing, but there are always days when I don't feel like singing. Yeah, and on those days, I try to sing even more than on the days when I do feel like singing. And people often say to me when they hear me singing, "Oh, you must be happy today." But actually, quite often, those are the days when I don't feel happy at all. And perhaps I'd rather just pull the bed quilt over me and just not face the day. But whatever we feel like, God's worthy of our praise, because who he is never changes. And the third thing I think that the psalm teaches us is that everyday worship is also done with other people. It teaches us the importance of corporate worship as part of our everyday worship. Because our life with God is not meant to be just an individualistic thing. Yes, we've got a personal relationship with God. Yes, we receive Christ by faith. Salvation can't simply be shared out by the fact that we were born into a Christian family or by coming to church. But nowhere in the Bible do we find the idea of solitary discipleship. We're part of God's family. We're God's body. We belong to other people as well as to God. We're better together than we do on our own, even though there might be times when we think it might be easier to go it alone. Eugene Peterson says, "The whole life, the complete life, cannot be lived with haughty independence. Our goal cannot be to not need anyone." And David says, "Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." There's a together aspect to worship that's necessary as well. Recently, a friend of mine was talking about togetherness, and he said that he mistyped it as "together mess" with an M instead of togetherness. And sometimes, you know, that seems quite a description of church life, doesn't it? It's like a together mess, you know. But God's put us all together in this place, and everyday worship has to include other people. You know, David is talking to other people in this psalm. In verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Fear the Lord, you his holy people," he says, "for those who fear him lack nothing. Those who fear who seek the Lord lack no good thing." He says in verse 11, "Come, my children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord." He says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." He's not simply encouraging himself in the Lord, he's encouraging other people as well. Now, we all have to start by encouraging ourselves. He says, you know, at the start, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." But then we move on, because of that, to encourage other people. Because we know that the promises that we receive from God apply to other people too. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And it's important that we worship alongside other people, because we don't have a monopoly on truth. And God's able to speak to other people and through other people, just as he can speak to us and through us. And as we come together in worship, our whole focus is turned to God, and we get a glimpse of the bigger picture. You know, we all come together having gone through different experiences. We've faced different trials and joys. We're in different moods. Some of us, you know, have come today perhaps feeling great. Everything's going well. You've just had a holiday. Things are fantastic. Others have come feeling, you know, really down and desperate. Many have come just, well, it's just an ordinary day for us. You know, we just feel like we do most days. But whatever our feelings, as we pause from the busyness of everyday life to be still and know that I am God, as we deliberately and consciously take our eyes off ourselves and look to God, we put ourselves in a place where we invite God to come and search us and to speak to us and to reveal more of himself to us. We acknowledge that we're not the centre of the universe, either as individuals or as a community of people. We come together to acknowledge God's place at the centre and to remind ourselves of truth that we can easily forget when we're on our own. David, in this psalm, reminds other people of who God is and what he can do for them. And that's part of what church is all about. We often come together perhaps feeling uncertain, you know, what is God saying to me? What is God doing in my life? Maybe even we're a little bit afraid, that we don't often like to say it, that perhaps he's not really bothered about us anymore. Perhaps he's forgotten us. And particularly when circumstances are difficult, we find it easy to think that God's either forgotten about us or is punishing us in some way. But David spends time encouraging other people to think about God's goodness and apply it to their own lives. God is a God of salvation and deliverance, he says. Those who fear him lack nothing. God's able to deal with the wicked and bless the righteous. He's close to us. He understands all about broken hearts and being crushed in spirit. He protects and he rescues us from condemnation. He reminds us that troubles aren't going to last forever. And all of those truths anchor us to God so that we're not cast adrift on the sea of circumstances or feelings. And David also uses the psalm to teach others how to live well. He says in verses 12 to 14, "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." When we come together to bless God and to learn from him and from each other, we're given new ways to think, new actions to pursue, new ways of living that are in complete contradiction to the advice that the world would give us. The world urges us to get ahead and get even. You know, God urges us to value other people above ourselves, not looking just to our interests, but to the interests of others. The world tells us to seek revenge, smash other people down in order to get ahead. But God urges us to turn the other cheek and allow him to avenge us. The world runs people down at every opportunity, speaking ill of people behind their backs, sometimes even to their faces. But God urges us to guard our tongues. These are all truths that we need to be reminded of, and sometimes it happens best when we gather collectively, because God knows how easy it is for us to hide from him when we're on our own. So everyday worship means living in fellowship with God, seeking to respond to him rightly,
every single day of our lives. It's about living in the light as Jesus is in the light, having fellowship with God and with one another, being purified of our sins, allowing God to have every part of our lives for his service. It's not defined by circumstances, it's dependent on God, and it's done with other people. It's having that heart attitude that seeks to praise and bless God all the time, about counting our blessings, naming them one by one, to remind ourselves of everything that God's done. It's about allowing ourselves to focus on God more than we do on our feelings or our circumstances. It's about God being in everything, in our living, in our breathing, in our waking, in our sleeping, in our resting, in our working, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our hoping, in our dreaming, in our watching, in our waiting, in our laughing, in our weeping, in our hurting, and in our healing. That way we can bless the Lord at all times. His praise can continually be on our lips, and we can glorify and exalt his name together.